It says in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, Ezra is a scribe, a pastor of sorts, a teacher, and it says this in verse 5 of Nehemiah chapter 8. And Ezra opened the book, we'd say the Bible, in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, up on a pulpit. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands and bowing their heads and worshiping the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then he goes on to give a message. And it says the people remained standing the whole time that he gave this lengthy message. Things have been reversed nowadays. Now the pastor stands and the people all sit down. But this morning, I want you to grab your Bibles. And as we read the text for this morning, I just want us to stand in reverence of this book of God. So grab your Bibles. Stand up with me. Open up to Romans chapter 9 and listen in as I read it. As we just show our respect for this God that we worship and serve. We're in Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read a couple of verses for you. You can just follow along. Romans 9, the first verse, I'm going to read is verse 13. Romans 9, 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Verse 17. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Then down to verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. And then finally, verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Father, we're so thankful to have your scriptures. And Lord, we pay reverence this morning as we stand for the reading of the very Word of God. And I ask, Lord, that this morning our hearts would be open and receptive to your Scripture. That we would allow you to be God. That preconceived ideas built on finite man and finite minds might be broken where they need to be broken, and that we would see you as you truly are. So thank you for this chapter. Thank you for this time. Instruct us in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Does God love Satan? It's a question that was on the minds of some of the top theologians from this region recently, discussing, does God love Satan? They were gathered around this table with some snack food and papers piled up. Some of this group had a pen in hand and were furiously attacking those papers as they discussed this important question, does God love Satan? This group of theologians, who were they? They were my two daughters and their cousin. They were just supposed to be coloring some papers, eating their afternoon snack, but somehow this question came up. Does God love Satan? And they began to discuss it, and they began to talk amongst themselves, the three of them. And the group was divided. My daughters on the one side said, no, God doesn't love Satan. Their cousin on the other side, no, God does love Satan. And scripture verses were being thrown out, and Greek tenses of verbs were being discussed. All right, that might be an exaggeration. But they were serious. And so my wife and I just tuned in. Let's hear what they're going to say. And so they began to say, my daughter Isabella said, no, God loves us. He loves all people. He doesn't always love what we do when we do bad things. But he loves us. But she said, Satan never does anything good, and there's nothing good in Satan, so God doesn't love Satan. My five-year-old said. And then Carissa, my seven-year-old, she began to say, that's right. All Satan wants to do is to hurt us and to destroy us. That's all Satan wants to do. And then she started to get kind of like her dad and get real descriptive. He wants to scratch out our eyes and punch us. And every time Carissa would say something like that, Isabella would say, yeah. He wants to scratch out our eyes, and Isabel, yeah. And punch us, yeah. And then she really went for it, Carissa did. And then he wants to grab a hold of us and tear out our stomachs. And Isabella, classically, she said, yeah. And then you wouldn't be able to eat ice cream. Oh, it cracked me up. And they went back and forth for some time. Does God love Satan? Is that possible? And I don't want to gloat, but I will. My daughters were right. God doesn't love Satan. The book of Psalms declares, Psalm chapter 5, verse 5 says this, that God hates the wicked. Hates. Psalm chapter 11, verse 5, it says, those that love violence, my soul hates them. God speaking. Proverbs chapter 6, 7 things God hates. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. God hates these wicked actions. We read even today in verse 13, Jacob have I loved, God speaking, but Esau have I hated. And many of us, when we start seeing this side of God, it can bother us a little bit. You mean he doesn't love Satan? No, he doesn't love Satan. Because Satan, the Bible says this, is doomed. Revelation chapter 20. He is going to be, it's prophesied, there's no chance for him. He's going to be thrown into Gehenna, the lake of fire. There's no hope. There's no salvation for him. In fact, hell, Jesus said, was created for the devil and his angels. It's not created for us. God never intended mankind to go to hell. You've got to choose that. But hell, because of the incarnation of evil in Satan, was created for him. God hates him. And we can say, like my daughter's cousin, how does that work? What does this mean here? I'm not sure I like that about God. I'm not sure I can wrap my mind around these things. I don't understand this. And that is the essence of chapter 9 of the book of Romans. This chapter is probably the most divisive, difficult chapter in the entire Bible. More church splits. More denominations have been formed because of differences in chapter 9 than in any other chapter in the entire Bible. It's a difficult chapter. I was surprised as I studied commentators. Many pastors will teach chapters 1 through 8 and they'll stop right there. I don't want to teach chapter 9. I don't know if I want to go there. It's too controversial. It challenges my logic. It challenges my sense of justice. It challenges what I believe to be fair. I don't like it. I don't know if I like chapter 9 of the book of Romans. It's difficult. It's divisive. What do you mean it's difficult? It's divisive. What do you mean? There's doctrines in this chapter that are very difficult to understand. There's doctrines in this chapter that are hard for me to swallow. Like what? Let me give you a few. Now, I'm not going to try to explain them. That's for a Wednesday night. If you want to know more about this chapter, you got to join with us on Wednesday night. But I'm just going to tell you what they are. The first one, it's called God's election. And you see it in verse 11. It says there, for the children, this is Jacob and Esau, two twins that were inside their mother's womb, Rebecca. You can read about it in the book of Genesis. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, Rebecca, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? It would seem so to me. I think so. They hadn't done anything good yet. They were still in the womb. And God is saying, one's going to serve the other. One I love, one I don't love, one I hate. That seems unrighteous to me. That doesn't seem right. God's election. God's sovereignty. Down a few verses, verse 17. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Pharaoh, this leader, I raised you up, God said, for one single purpose, to display my power. What? 10 hard plagues coming on that land? The firstborn dying? What? It seems Wizard of Oz-ish. He's hiding behind this curtain and trying to perform this stuff to get people to... It doesn't seem right. God's sovereignty, that he'll just raise people up and use them like puppets? That doesn't seem right to me. That doesn't seem fair. God's sovereignty. God's election, God's sovereignty, God's determinism. Down to verse 20. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me this way? Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? God's determinism. He's going to determine what you and what I am. Of the same lump, the same DNA, the same family, one sibling for honor, one sibling for dishonor. One of us is made into a vase to display his beauty. Another is made into a spittoon to hold old tobacco chew, a vessel of dishonor. That's so un-American. Where's the American dream in that? That we can work hard and make it if we try hard enough. What? He can just do this? I don't know if I like God like this. And then finally, man's failure. Verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Israel, they followed it. They did it. Verses 4 and 5 says, they had all these advantages. And they followed after it. They made an attempt to. They gave it their best. They were sincere at it. But they failed at it. They didn't attain it. I mean, even if I follow the formula right, even if I do all those steps and do everything correctly, I can still fail. Oh, I don't know if I like this. I don't know if I understand. I don't know if I like that. That's chapter 9 for you. God's election, God's sovereignty, God's determination, and our failure. Chapter 9. This is why many pastors choose, I'm stopping at chapter 8. I like chapter 8, but I'm not sure if I like chapter 9. That's hard. See, I believe the problem is this. As we race down the Romans road, chapters 1 through 8, everything's great in those chapters, but in chapter 9, we slam into God. That's what happens. We just slammed into God. Chapters 1 through 8 to me are like a cosmic hug. It's just, oh, it's great. It's reasonable. It's logical. I can understand it. It's wonderful. It's simple. Oh, this makes sense to me. I can get my mind around these concepts. And so in chapters 1 through 8, I think I've got God dialed. I know Him. I understand God. And then comes chapter 9. What? Not a cosmic hug, but I feel like I just got mugged. That's what God is. He's sovereign. He can elect. He determines things. Even if I follow things correctly, even if I have all these advantages, even if I teach my kids these verses, even if I do all this stuff, there can still be failure. I don't know if I like that. Chapter 9 is this. This is the way I explain it. It's where man's autonomy, the autonomy of man, which is our independence, our freedom, our pride, it's where the autonomy of man slams into the stone wall of the sovereignty of God. And it's a wreck. What about these things? This is an affront to me, I think, as I read it. I don't like this. That doesn't seem fair to me that He's going to choose somebody before they've ever done anything right or wrong. That doesn't seem right to me that He'll raise up a leader just to destroy him, really, to show His power. That doesn't seem good to me that He'll take up the same lump and make a vessel for honor and make a vessel of dishonor. A vase and a spittoon. That doesn't seem right to me. My autonomy slams into God's sovereignty in chapter 9. And it can be an affront to me. To my justice, to my reason, to my mind, it can be an affront to me. Because I think many times, if I'm honest about myself, if we're honest about ourselves, I think we want God like we want our hamburgers. Your way, right away. I want God to be my way, and I want Him that way, right away. That's how I want God. And He seems to follow that pattern in chapters 1 through 8. So I like that. He this is good. It's my way right away. He's acting like I would act. He's reacting like I would act. He's logical. He's like me. And I like that. But then in chapter 9, it changes. That's not the way I want Him. In chapters 1 through 8, He was a reasonable God. He was a logical Lord. He was a comforting Christ. But now in chapter 9, He's God. Chapter 9, the autonomy of man slams into the sovereignty of God. I'm afraid at times that you know what? I want Jesus. I want Jesus to stay on the Sunday school flannel graph. That's where I like Him. I'm real comfortable with Him there. He says nice things to nice people, and He's always nice, and it's just beautiful, and I get to move Him around like I want Him to be, and He's always got a smile on His face. I call it the flannel graph face. I like that about Jesus. It's the public image that people have of Jesus. The flannel graph Jesus. It's the political view of Jesus. We had a perfect example of that last week. GOP, presidential hopeful, Mike Huckabee. You know him. He's leading out there in Iowa. Probably going to win that state. Might win the Republican nomination for the president. He was the previous governor of Arkansas. Before that, he was a minister, a Baptist minister. And it's because of his Baptist minister background that he was asked this question last week. He was asked, Mike, would Jesus Christ be in favor of capital punishment? Now, that's supposed to be sticky for us. It's part of the platform of the GOP. You know, you believe in, you do the crime, you do the time. Tough on crime. That's what we're going to be. Capital punishment. And so Mike Huckabee was asked this question. You know, how can you put that together? Would Jesus Christ be in favor of capital punishment? Because the face that the world has is the flannel graph Jesus. This hippie, spineless, effeminate guy that's going around, peace, brother. It's all good. Do whatever you want. And so he was asked that question. I thought, what a great opportunity to set the record straight. What a great opportunity to answer that, Mike. He didn't. He's a politician. He sidestepped it and left it as the flannel graph face. Well, here's the deal. Jesus is not some hippie that's going around, peace, dude, everything's good. He's not. Let me read to you how Jesus appears today. Let me read it for you. It's the book of Revelation, chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. It says this about Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 13. He appears to John the Revelator, one of his disciples. He knew him on earth, knew him as we say, the flannel graph Jesus. But now Jesus looks a little different. It says this. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt around the paps, or the belly, with a golden belt. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. Well, that ain't no hippie Jesus. That looks like a superhero Jesus to me. The ginormous Jesus, whatever. And John, who knew Jesus on earth, walked with him, talked with him, laid his head upon his breast. When John sees him like this, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. It's a different guy. It's not peace, necessarily. It says he has a sword that sticks out of his mouth. That's not for some circus trick. Watch me swallow a sword, you know. No, chapter 2, verse 13, says he's going to use that sword to destroy evildoers. Chapter 19, it says Jesus comes back and that same sword, end of that chapter, destroys this massive army that has aligned itself against him and against his people. Wicked, evil kings. And that sword destroys them all. And so great is that destruction that the birds of the air are called and they come down and feast on the flesh of these wicked kings. I have yet to see that on the Sunday school flannel graph. We might be the first church to have it on there. That's the other side of Jesus. That's the part that we say, I don't know about him. You know? I'm not sure about this. You know? That seems a little radical to me. That seems a little wild to me. Because we're real comfortable. We like the comfortable Christ. We like him that way. We're not sure about him as the conquering king. The book of Revelation. And people that ask those questions, I just wonder, have you read the end of the book? Do you know what Jesus is like today? He has a sword sticking out of his mouth. He's going to mete out punishment on wicked, evil doers. Matt, you're kind of serious this morning. You know, I brought my friend for the first time. And, you know, I thought you were going to be funny. You know, I thought you were going to make us laugh. I thought you were going to do like that mushroom thing you did last week. If you could do that again, that'd be great. I like to have fun. I like to laugh. And there's a time for that, and it's good. But there's also a time to be serious. There's a time to, as Psalm 46 verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. He's God. He's God. He's God. Be still and know I'm God. Not me, not pointing to myself. I'm God. I'm sovereign. I'm the all-knowing creator of the universe. I span it with my hand. I'm God. That's who I am. And when I look at chapter 9, I'm reminded he's not just the flannel graph from Sunday school. He also has eyes of fire in the book of Revelation. He has a sword coming out of his mouth. He's as bright as the shining sun. I'm reminded of that as well. How I see God will greatly affect how I relate to God, how I act, how I behave. If he's a hippie peace dude, you know, it's all good, bro. I'm going to react in a certain way. If he's sovereign, Lord of all, creator, spans the universe with his hand, that's going to affect my behavior just as well. I had a teacher in high school. His name was Mr. Armstrong. And he was this guy that, when I looked at him, he, to me, as a style-conscious high schooler, looked like a nerd. He was this guy who had the big square glasses, you know, with the tape in the middle. He wore these shirts that are polyester before, you know, polyester was cool. Polyester was as out as moon boots back then. Big giant collar. He had a pocket protector, and his pens were aligned right to left, tallest to shortest. He just looked like a nerd. And so when I signed up for his geometry class, I thought, this is going to be such a riot. I'm going to get my friends in there. We're going to just bowl this guy over. We're going to have a great time. It's going to be awesome. Because I thought, he's kind of nerdy. I thought, I can enjoy myself in this class. That was until I had a deeper revelation of Mr. Armstrong. I learned later on, down in the weight room, I know it looks today like I'm allergic to that room, but I wasn't. When he got down on the bench press and he benched, there was about 315 pounds on there, and he got there and rest that off like he was warming up. And I'm sure I said something to him smart alecky, like, you know, Mr. A, you keep that up, and pretty soon you'll have a couple of these, you know. Or I just warmed that up for you, you're lucky. But I, after that, talked to another guy that knew him, a teacher. I said, man, that guy is one strong nerd. He's like, Matt, you have no idea. Mr. Armstrong was a Navy SEAL in the Vietnam War. And he is one of the most decorated war heroes from that war. He said, that guy is so incredible, he could probably kill you without ever touching you. Now, that was a revelation to me. That caused me to view his class much differently. I wasn't a smart aleck in there. I didn't, you know, come up with a funny nickname, call me Chainsaw, when he said, you know, does anybody have any nicknames, like I did in other classes. I said, sir, would you please call me Matthew and don't kill me? Please? And what interested me about that is I did better in that math class than I did in any other math class in high school. I paid attention like I never did before. It wasn't a game to me. In fact, there was a girl in there, Heather Brown. Heather Brown and I went back and forth for the best grade in that class. We had like, you know, 96.2%, and she had like 96.4%. She ended up winning. Teacher's pet. I learned more in that class than any other class because it wasn't a game for me. I saw a different side to him. And it affected my behavior. I have a question for us. For those in here that are serious about their Christianity, how do you see Jesus? How do you view Jesus? How do you see him? Do you like him to stay in the cozy confines of chapter 8 as your Savior? Or do you want to move into the majesty of chapter 9 where he's your sovereign Lord? Is Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Or is he still the sacrificial lamb that's on the cross? Do we serve a God who is sovereign and we need to submit to him? Or do we want a God that's safe and is there to serve us? How do you see Jesus? Do I believe in the God-man? Or do I want to create a God like a man that thinks like me, that acts like me, that in reality is me? I become my own God. Move him around the flannel graph like I want to. Do we believe in the conquering king of the resurrection? Or are we still stuck with the suffering servant of the incarnation? How do you see God? How do I see God? It will affect my behavior. Chapter 9 to me of the book of Romans is a rock in the road. It's a rock that's right in the middle of that road of Romans, the Romans road. In fact, verse 33 even alludes to that. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. It's a rock there. As we're charting our course through the book of Romans, and to me there's only two outcomes when you come to the rock. Jesus said it, Matthew 21, verse 44. He said, when you come to this stone, when you come to this rock, you'll either be broken by it, in humility, swallowing your pride, your intellect. You'll either be broken by it and submit to it. I submit. Or, Jesus said, the other option is this, that rock will grind you to powder when you stand in defiance and pride. Oh, that's not what I like. That's not who I believe in. That's mum grum. I don't like that. There's two choices when you come to the rock. You'll either be broken by it in pride and humility, or rather in humility and submission, or it'll grind you to dust when you stand there and say, I don't like this. That's what chapter 9 is. When you accepted Jesus Christ, over and over it says throughout the Bible, you accepted Him as Lord and Savior. Not just your Savior, but as your Lord. And if He's your Lord, you know what that requires? Submission. I submit to You. Not my way, but Your way. You're right, God. I am finite. I'm submitting to You. This is not a game. I'm not here to play games with You. I'm not here just to pray a prayer to get out of jail free. That's not what I'm here. I'm not here to play games with You. I'm here to be submitted to You. You're my sovereign Lord. And to me, that's the key. It's submission. Peter would say this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. He would say, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you in due season. I wonder if some of us feel like God's resisting me. God's grinding me. I'm down on life. I'm depressed by this. I wonder if we feel that way because we see Jesus only as a sacrificial lamb, only as our Savior, but not as our Lord. And God's saying, I'm waiting for you to submit to Me wholly, to know that this is not a game, to realize you're finite, I'm infinite, to realize I'm God. And your job is to say, my life is submitted to You wholly. You're my Lord and my Savior. You're the Lion and the Lamb. You're the conquering King and the suffering servant. You're the God-man. And I have to submit to You, period. And when we come to that place, God says, perfect. Now I can give You grace. Now I can exalt You. Now I can lift You back up out of that depression, out of those problems. You got to submit to Me, though, first. If you're not submitted to Me, the Bible says God's resisting you. I don't want to be in that place where God's resisting me, where I'm being ground down. I want to be in the place where I'm broken. Lord, not my will, but Your will. Lord, I'm submitting to You. This is not a game that I'm trying to play with You. You are God, and I'm going to let You be God. Period. I'm not going to try to fashion You in my own image. As we close out this year, I would ask that each one of us take some time and really ask, how do I see Jesus? How do I see Him? Is He the resurrected Lord? Or is He still hung on a cross? Is He sovereign over my life? Or do I want Him to serve me and my needs? Because it makes all the difference in the world. It will affect your behavior. It will affect your life. God will be able to say then, I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to lift you up. I'm going to exalt you because you've humbled yourself and broken on this rock. The question as we close this year is, how do you see Jesus? Take some time, Psalm 46, verse 10. And be still and know He's God. Father, I thank you that you're bigger than my mind. I thank you, Lord, that you are greater than my puny intellect. I thank you that there are mysteries with you that I can't solve and I won't put my finger around and I can't quite take a hold of. I thank you for that. I thank you that you are a God who's so much bigger. And Lord, I ask forgiveness where I've tried to view you as my genie. Where I've played games with you, Lord. Forgive me for that, Lord. May I take this relationship seriously. May I understand, Lord, that when I accepted you as my Lord and Savior. You've got to be both. I want your grace poured out on my life. I don't want you resisting me. I want you to elevate me and lift me up, Lord God. So may I be a humble man, coming to you in humility and brokenness, allowing you to be God. May we do that, Lord. May Edgewater be a church where you reign sovereign. May Edgewater be a church where we are submitted to you. May we be a church, Lord, that does not play games, Lord. May we be a church that sees the resurrected Savior. Enable us, Lord. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Before you go, if you guys need prayer for anything, leadership will be up here. I'll be up here. We love to pray for you. Pray about the things we discussed today. Pray about being those that are submitted to God. Pray about being those that God pours out His grace upon. So come up here. If you have needs for healing, travel plans, whatever, we'd love to pray for you. So come on up. God bless you guys.